Father, we agree with that prayer, and Holy Spirit, just come and flood this place by virtue of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Our righteousness is completely wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Redemption, reconciliation, restoration, so many things, Lord Jesus. We tremble at standing before a holy God in our own righteousness. But it's your righteousness, Jesus. You, the gospel of truth. Awaken us even today, this next week, as we spend more time seeking you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Are you guys singing another song?
No, you're preaching.
Oh, right on. Stay up there. All right, this week is our week of prayer and fasting in the churches for Portage, La Prairie, and Central Plains. It's also our month. Les and I are doing a series on the spiritual disciplines. Les started last Sunday. I have not listened to that sermon yet, but I talked to him about it. He told me what he talked to you about, so it had to do with why spiritual disciplines, the importance of them, and then he launched into the discipline of fasting. Now, if you want to do a more individualized study on fasting, there are 25 little booklets. They're not even booklets. They're only six-page handouts. They're on the back table, and they give you the different biblical accounts of fasting. Why we fast? Why Jesus didn't say, if you fast. He says, when you fast. So it's an expectation of the New Testament church to fast. But there's all kinds of reasons. There's the bridegroom fast, the fast of protection, and so on. Les will have covered a bunch of that. And so this next week, as we pray and fast, we're simply following in what the church has been doing for hundreds and hundreds of years as people have become desperate for God. I'm not saying we're desperate. But part of us seeking God is saying, oh God, make us desperate so that we have more of you. And there's a word that we've used for years. The word is revival. It's when the Holy Spirit comes and breathes life, and it's no longer business as usual. Now, many people don't want revival because it means change. Revival means change. Some of you do, because it's the reason you want revival, some of you here, is because you're hungry. You've tasted. You said, I was made for more. Is this all the Spirit-filled life? No, I was made for more. Maybe you've read a biography, all these kinds of things. And so this week, we're going to press in for that. I want to let you know that there's about 10 churches we're joining together. That's pretty unprecedented of a region where 10 churches get together for prayer and fasting. Now, seven churches will host a night. We will host ours on Tuesday night. Hope you all come out. I'd like to see this place just jam-packed. Oh, God, come. Oh, we got Fraser here today. Good. Fraser, would you pray for us? Later on, Fraser. Fraser's here. Good. I love God-hungry people. Now, as 10 people, right from Austin, this is new because usually it's just been the Portage churches. We've now branched out, and Austin's hosting one. West End Church, Bagot, is going to advertise it. And also Bagot Church. Bagot and West End and Austin. All three of them churches are coming on. So there's about 10 churches. And we're just going to, and every evening will look different. And it's going to take patience in saying, well, we don't do that. If you go to a church, say, just down the road, and they're going to host a night, and you're going to maybe feel like, well, I don't get that. Part of us coming together is learning to love each other. Doesn't mean we just accept everything. We don't just bring our guards down or whatever. But we love in the tone and the expression of love and discretion. And we just learn to love, and we press in. And that's an incredible thing when churches begin to love each other, even when we disagree. The King's Garden. January 17th, is Christianity a contract or a life? Is it a contract or a life? What does a life yoked to Christ look like? Are the spiritual disciplines found recorded in the New Testament forms of legalism or a call to love? Much of the church would say, well, that's legalism. Well, if that's legalism, then Paul was a legalist, so was Jesus, and so was basically the whole New Testament church. The reason they implemented disciplines like scriptural meditation, prayer, fasting, silence, solitude, celebration, the list of disciplines is fairly long. The reason was because they said, we are saved to be empowered to do good works. And if we're going to be empowered by the man who empowers us, we actually walk the way he walked. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 11, says, come to be yoked to me, walk with me. Well, Jesus, I didn't sign up to cast out that demon. No, I know you didn't. That's why we're going to pray and fast. We'll get you ready to actually cast out that demon. You see, Jesus spent a lot of time emboldening his own heart and with the Father. He says he never did anything, but he saw heard and saw the Father doing it. And he spent time in solitude, in prayer, fasting. Hebrews 5, 7, it says that he uttered prayers with loud cries and he was heard because of his reverent submission to the Father. Certainly Gethsemane was that, but many other places. So as we walk with Jesus and we walk in the precedent of the New Testament church, we embrace what much of the American church has just pushed aside and called legalism. We say, no, we want the flesh to die. We want actually to have a victorious life. We want our families to be in victory. We want Christ Jesus to come and express his power in Central Plains and see demons pushed back, see Dakota saved, see Hunter Lake Colony set on fire for Christ, see churches literally burning for Jesus. It's one of those things. Can it really happen? And Ephesians 3 says he's able to do more than I can ask or imagine. But it was written by a man who walked in these disciplines. Now, Dallas Willard, a book that Les and I have both camped out, and says this, and he's not promoting legalism at all. He's saying we have bought into a life, a contractual Christianity. In other words, sign on the dotted line and you're good to go. That was not what Jesus hung on the cross for. He died to give us a brand new life so that we walk with him. And maybe because of reform, I don't know what, we could blame all kinds of theologies, but there is something has gone awfully wrong and the Holy Spirit is saying, would you come back and let me coach you to walk like Jesus walked so that you can experience more of his presence, what we just sung about. And Dallas Willard writes this in his book, The Spirit of Disciplines. He says, a close look at Jesus' great acts of humility, faith, and compassion recorded in the gospel narratives finds them to be moments in a life more pervasively and deeply characterized by solitude, fasting, prayer, and service. Surely then, the lives of his followers must be just as deeply characterized by those same practices. Certainly we cannot reasonably hope to do his deeds without adopting his form of life. And we cannot adopt his form of life without engaging in his disciplines. Maybe even more than he did, and surely adding much, and surely adding others demanded by our much more troubled condition. Again, these are just two little quotes. If you read the whole book, you realize that Dallas is basically saying, guys, I'm not pushing legalism. I'm just saying, if we're going to walk and with the same power that Paul and Christ, then it's the calling is to walk the way they walk, turning their back on the world and embracing what are known as spiritual disciplines. Now, what I want to talk to you a little bit today, I'm going to talk about prayer. And the first few slides I got as I was listening to a sermon from my favorite teacher. And this sermon wasn't even on the Sermon on the Mount, but he all of a sudden said something about the Sermon on the Mount that just caught my attention, and it will forever have me probably change the way I look at the Sermon on the Mount. He said this. The Sermon on the Mount is three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's the most famous sermon in the New Testament, clearly. It's Jesus' sermon, and it's repeated in Luke 6, I believe. And Jesus speaks. He starts by giving what we call the Beatitudes. Then he talks about things that need to be omitted from our lives. And then he talks about things that need to be put into our lives, and so on. And the speaker compared the Sermon on the Mount to a garden. Jesus Christ invites his followers into a garden, which is an internal garden where eight flowers begin to grow. After he introduces us to those eight flowers, Jesus Christ then talks about the seven weeds that threaten the internal garden. After that, or integrated in all of that, Jesus Christ talks about at least seven fertilizers that actually help irrigate in, what's the word I'm looking for? Somebody help me. Fertilize the attributes that Jesus Christ wants to build in. Those fertilizers are the disciplines of the spiritual life. And so when we look at the eight Beatitudes, what Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn in spirit, or those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted. When I was a kid, I was bored. I just thought these are the Beatitudes, and then I pushed them aside, and I got more into other stuff. In the last couple years, I have begun to pray these eight attributes, these eight flowers, into our hearts as a family. I've done this lots, probably hundreds of times. Lord Jesus, I lift up, maybe when I've been swimming or when I've been in my place of prayer, Lord Jesus, I lift up myself and my wife Mary and Christian and Annika and Marcus and Tasha, and I pray that we would be poor in spirit. Lord Jesus, could we mourn for the things that you mourn for? Could we be meek? I pray that we would be merciful. I pray that we would be hungry and thirsty for righteousness. I pray that we would be peacemakers, that we would embrace persecutions for righteousness' sake, and that we would be pure in heart. Lord, I'm asking that you would cultivate. So I make these flowers actually a matter of prayer in my prayer time by way of petition, by way of flower building in my internal garden. Now, I know that Jesus loves to come to internal gardens and make his home in an internal garden. And this is the kind of garden that he loves to dwell. Those that are poor in spirit, those that mourn, meek, merciful. And we could do a whole sermon on what these things actually mean. And I've preached on that. And I actually prove how Jesus really walked in all eight of these realities. So these are just his characteristics being built and blooming in the heart. This is really the constitution of the Christian life. The Sermon on the Mount is the constitution of the Christian life. Now the seven weeds, then he talks about the seven weeds which assault those eight flowers. And when we let the weeds start growing, we don't give ourselves to the development of those eight flowers with the fertilization. These are the weeds that he's talking about. Hiding or denying our witness. Don't do that. Don't put a bowl under your fire. Don't do that. Living in unrighteousness and lawlessness. Many will see to me in that, didn't we cast out demons and do all kinds of, he'll say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. It's a weed, lawlessness. And by the way, the American church has been sideswiped with the theology of hyper grace, which says, I've got Jesus as my Lord, now I can live the way I want. And Jesus says, depart. I never knew you. That's what's called hyper grace. It's not a grace that actually emboldens us to walk in these eight flowers. Anger, revenge, and unforgiveness. That's another weed that just grows. That one's powerful, and it's still in this church. Somebody has sent me just some prophetic words about that, and I've been praying that out of our lives and out of our hearts. Oh, God, get, Lord, I'm asking, deliver us from bitterness and those things. Lust, adultery, and divorce. It's another weed. Divorce doesn't just happen one day. It usually, there's a spontaneous thing that begins in the dominoes and so on. Dishonesty and swearing, serving in slavery to money and hypocrisy. So these, again, I'm not preaching a sermon on these seven weeds. I'm just talking, these are the seven weeds that Jesus highlights in this Sermon on the Mount. Then he takes us into these seven fertilizers. That didn't quite show up the way I wanted. Four of them for sure are disciplines. He says, if you want these blossoms, these flowers to grow, being poor in spirit, being meek, being hungry and thirsty for righteousness, embracing persecutions for righteousness, being pure, if you want those eight flowers to grow, then give yourself to fertilizing the flowers with these seven fertilizers, as I call them, or disciplines. Loving our enemies. Giving secretly to those in need. Prayer. Fasting. Serving God. Treasures in heaven. Contentment and faith. Putting Christ's words into practice. The four, two, three, four, and five, those are just clearly disciplines. The others are kind of, are those really disciplines, or are they actually kind of parts of what we would call the Sermon on the Mount? But these are the things that we practice as we engage in walking with Christ, so that these flowers, these eight flowers, which we call the Beatitudes, will actually grow and be nourished and develop in our lives. And so Jesus Christ himself can come into his interior garden. The Song of Solomon is all about Christ Jesus enjoying the bride. And it's interesting how the bride begins to invite Jesus in. And the bride says this, awake, north wind, and come, south wind, blow on my garden. That is, that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover, that's the lover is Christ Jesus, come into the garden and taste its choice fruits. What are they? Well, he told us. Being poor in spirit. We're cultivating those attributes that Jesus Christ walked in. They're like flowers, and Jesus Christ comes in. Ah, this is a garden that's fit for a king. You're saying, Glenn, that's a little effeminate. You want to be a real man? Walk in these eight realities. And I'm not here to promote worldly man. It's not my thing. I'm saying this is what Jesus is asking the church. And the Song of Solomon is an invitation into bridal love. Jesus Christ obviously had whoever penned the Song of Solomon, might have been King Solomon, says, would you write that? Because there's a day coming when my spirit-filled saints are going to look at that letter and they're going to say, this is what love is all about. I'm into affections. I'm into beauty. I'm into love. This is really what it's all about. And would you pen that? Now, Christ in our gardens, as the flowers of his virtues take root in our hearts, we are called to fertilize them with the spiritual disciplines that Christ Jesus walked in while ministering on earth. Jesus Christ walked in all of these eight realities, and he fertilized them constantly with prayer. He fasted, and he said, oh, Father, look at these sheep. Now, the discipline that we're talking about today is prayer. And often when we talk about prayer, we think mostly intercession. Not always. I think there's a new culture developing where we actually talk about things like worship and adoration in prayer. Prayer is a petition where we ask Jesus or we ask God for the things that are necessary for our lives. This morning, I asked him for wisdom. Oh, God, I need wisdom. It's a petition. I'm not interceding in a situation. I'm just asking God for something. So when we think of prayer, generally these are the first three is what we think about. Now, there's all kinds of prayer. And as you look at the history of the church in the last 2,000 years, there's been saints that have been strong in certain kinds of prayer. Others have been very strong. I have my prayer heroes, Praying Hyde. Living the way he did, or Reese Howells, or Madame Guyon. The prayer warriors that walked the face of the earth in the last couple hundred years and that have written books, or else books have been written about them, they've been very strong in facets of this. I don't know if there's a prayer warrior out there that's been a champion of all of this. I really don't know. But the point is, Holy Spirit, what is it that you want to activate in me? And while we pray these things, there's all kinds of other prayers. There's listening prayer. There's spiritual warfare prayer, declaring prayer. Oh, this is who I am, God. I'm your child through Jesus Christ. It's a prayer of declaration where we speak truth to our own hearts. And we speak it to the Father as well. There's praying in tongues. It's a bit of a controversial one in this church. Should I preach a message on that? Yeah. Thanks, Fraser. Well, let's keep moving. I believe in it, by the way, and I've practiced it. Singing our prayers. I've done that. Maybe singing a prayer to an old hymn or whatever. Silent prayers, personal prayers, corporate writing. I've written maybe a couple thousand prayers to Jesus. I want, because I'm hungry, and I want to explore the depths of where a saint can go by seeking the beauty and the presence and the pervasive atmosphere of God, the very thing we sung about. And the devil didn't put that hunger in my life. The flesh didn't put the hunger there. The world didn't put it. Must have been the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is saying, seek me, Glenn, seek me. Now, the Bible has much to say about prayer. And so these are just little statements on prayer. Jesus said, my house will be a house of preaching. My house will be a house. No, he didn't. My house will be a house of drama. No. My house will be a house of singing. No. Primarily, my house will be marked by prayer. That was Jesus. So anybody that comes into the Father's atmosphere, primarily it will be marked by prayer, where people actually get in touch with the Father. This is primary. Preaching, yes. There's quite a bit about preaching in the New Testament. All of these other things, yes, but primarily prayer. This is the precedent. This is the theme of Jesus' heart. He says this kind can come out only by prayer. The disciples couldn't figure out, why can't we get rid of this demon? Jesus says this kind comes out only by prayer. And then some transcripts say this kind comes only out by prayer and fasting. Acts 1:12, they all joined together constantly in prayer. That was the New Testament church praying together. Romans 12:12, be joyful in hope, faithful in prayer. Colossians 4:2, devote yourself to prayer. I love this one, Colossians 4:12. He, Epaphras, is always wrestling in prayer. Epaphras was a pastor in the city of Colossae. He came out to meet Paul, who was in a prison cell. Paul writes this letter. You got to know your pastor, Epaphras. He's always wrestling. I want to be an Epaphras. I'm not yet. But he's my man. He loves you. And he's showing his love by always wrestling in prayer. The military aspect of praying. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful. James 5:16. 1 Peter 3:12. God's ears are attentive to the prayers of a righteous person or a righteous man. Revelation 5:8. This is a beautiful scene where the angels, they present these big bowls before God who's sitting on the throne. And from the bowls come incense, and the incense are the prayers of the saints. So prayer meeting nights are actually aroma nights where the saints are filling the heavenlies with the incense. Jim Simba, a guy that impacted me deeply before I ever started pastoring, and even when I started pastoring, I've not read his stuff recently. But he said this, the world has yet to see a Christ-like, victorious, fruitful believer who is not a person of considerable prayer. Never happened yet. You want to be Christ-like? Get into the waters of prayer and start splashing around. By the way, Jim Simla, I think, also said that. You learn to pray like you learn to swim. You get into the water and you start splashing around. Now, I know this is small, and if you want my outline later on, by all means. I've actually put this into practice even in the last few months. I was at Randy's house a while back, and I said, Randy, can I take this book with me? And Randy said, of course. And it was a book on prayer by Stormy R. Martian, and my wife used to read Stormy's books. And in the book, she had just a little 10 guideline to help with prayer. A sequence. And, I'm often looking for help in prayer. And so she says this, why don't you start by acknowledging God as your Father? Oh God, Abba, Nita, talk to us about that. Just to say Abba is already the place at where prayer starts. Our Abba who art in heaven. Abba, well, let's start that way as we pray. Daddy, Papa. Number two, praise God for who He is and what He has done. You could stay there for a long time. Number three, choose an attribute of God and thank Him personally. This morning for me it was love. The other day it was wisdom. Or I think patience actually. Or forbearance. Present your day to the Lord. Lord, I lay my day before you. I'm asking that you just, every part of this day would be inhabited by you. And you can stay there if you want, especially if you've got all kinds of things in that day. Martin Luther used to say this, I have so much to do today, I need to spend at least 3 hours in prayer. Maybe usually it was 2 hours, but if it's really busy, then it's 3 hours. Present your body to the Lord. Lord, Romans 12, I lay my body on the altar of sacrifice. Let every part of my body, my mind, my hands, every part please you as I just lay it before you. It's Romans 12, 1 and 2. Confess your sins before God and ask for help. Number 7, ask God to help you speak only words of life. Oh God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's a bridle. God bridle. And those guys like me that talk a lot. God bridle me. Words of life. It doesn't mean there'll be some piercing words, but always redemptive somehow. Ask God for what you need. Wisdom. Pray for God's will in your life. Oh, Father, should I pastor longer? God, you want me in Burma for a while? Father, what's your will? And I just open my heart up. And then number 10, intercession. And you can spend hours, well, I guess you could, in intercession. Oh, Father, Kyla's going to Taiwan tomorrow morning. Father, my friend in Burma, Father, I plead the cross of Christ over his ministry. And so we, as we intercede, so this is just, you don't have to use it, but if you're looking for something, how do I pray? Here's Stormy saying, anybody needs help here, I'll just give you something. William Cowper, who wrote the song, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from his Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged neath that flood lose all their guilty stains. He said this, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Corporate prayer. They, the New Testament church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We're going to break bread today. We're going to do some praying today. There's the apostles' teaching. We're doing some of that today. I'm not one of the early apostles, but I'm teaching. hopefully from what the apostles would teach from too. And this was the climate of the New Testament church. Four things marked the New Testament church: fellowship, prayer, breaking of bread, and the apostles' teaching. It was pretty basic. And so this is, we don't have the right to reinvent church. Is that a little controversial? We don't. This is just the New Testament. And people say, I want to get back to the organic. I want to get back to original Christianity. Well, it's not that hard. It's right up there. Jesus Christ, by way of the Holy Spirit, says, this is my people. They will pray. They will love each other. They will listen to teaching that is scriptural. And then they will break bread. They will remember who I am. And they will pray. And they will see my power coming upon marriages, upon environments, upon prodigals, upon demons, sicknesses, as power comes in response to prayer. Charles Spurgeon, one of my heroes, he said this: the condition of the church may be very accurately gauged by its prayer meetings. So is the prayer meeting a grace-o-meter, and from it we may judge of the amount of divine working among a people. If God be near a church, it must pray. And if he be not there, one of the first tokens of his absence will be a slothfulness in prayer. Spurgeon one time took one of his people that were coming to visit him. He says, I need to show you the place of power. And he took him downstairs. This was in the 1800s. To, I think he maybe even called it the furnace room. Opened the door, and there's maybe 150 people. Pressing in. And it's no mystery why there are so many saved through Spurgeon and so on. What is the reach of corporate prayer when we get together and pray? And by the way, let me say this, just so that we kind of take the elephant out of the room. I have been to probably hundreds of dry prayer meetings. And I'll be at hundreds more. But you see, it's an act of faith. We didn't sign up for Christianity to get the shivers. We like the shivers, but we signed up to walk by faith. By faith. And so when the weakest saint is on his or her knees praying with a clean heart, God didn't say, oh, boy, that's annoying. He says, can you just trust me? In fact, I actually think, and I was looking for a quotation, I couldn't find it, because somebody said this before I ever will say it now, and that is, I think Satan trembles the most at the man or the woman that prays when there's no feeling, there's no emotion, it's just raw faith. Now, I believe in emotion, I believe in all baptisms, I believe in all that. But the walk of faith is what will be the overcoming walk. If you wait around, well, guys, I'll wait till revival comes, and then maybe I'll start attending prayer meeting, because then I'm sure I'll want to stay there for 3 hours. Don't you want to be one of the conduits of revival? We like feeling, but I'm telling you, it's by faith. And so when I say dry prayer meetings, what I'm saying is just my flesh feels dry. It doesn't mean God wasn't rumbling in the heavenlies and just casting the spirits aside and breaking through it. So I'm saying that could easily have been happening. But what I'm saying is, the flesh sometimes has to be cast aside. The fear and all that, saying, okay, no, I'm going to go praying with the church because I'm part of a New Testament church. And that's ultimately where we want to be, is praying. If people aren't coming to the throne, touching God through prayer, it's not a New Testament church. And so we pray for the return of personal and corporate first love. Oh, Jesus, please, I want first love back. I want to love you with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is my purpose. And out of that purpose, give me your assignments. But never outside the place of love. Allegiance and loyalty to the Lamb. Oh, God, when people are just leaving Jesus Christ, would you give us boldness and loyalty to the Lamb? Boldness in witnessing. God's been talking to our family about being more bold in witness and evangelism. Blamelessness and holy living. Father, we're asking for godliness to come back into the house. Blamelessness. That we would have a hatred of the things that offend your heart. Would there be an unleashing of the Holy Spirit and conviction, deliverance, and healing? It's just like they prayed in the book of Acts. Lord, stretch forth your hand so that signs and wonders may come forth and your servant may speak and your servants may speak the word of God with boldness. Boldness and power. Suffering, yes. But the apostolic Christianity was certainly come. There was the demons and the powers came against, but there was a walking in boldness. But it started in the boiler rooms of prayer. There is no fleshly boldness is not what we need. We need spiritual boldness. And then, of course, guidance and protection. Warring in the spirit. Will the ministering believers going forth from Portage Evangelical Church have the protection, power, victory, and fruit as they declare the gospel of Christ in Taiwan, Dakota, Portage, Papua New Guinea, Myanmar, Countess House, public institutions, Youth for Christ, immigrant ministries, Valley View Bible Camp, and wherever God calls? The answer to all of this is prayer. Now, about a month ago, we were having an elder meeting, and I was giving a pastor's report, and I wound up just reading from this book. This is a book, it's written back about 30 years ago, I think, or maybe whatever, 1990, I think. It's written by an older, maybe a guy in his 60s, maybe he's even in his 70s. And he's been in Taiwan for years. Listen up, Kyla. Listening. Kyla's going to Taiwan in a few hours. And we're going to pray for her today. And this guy named Robert Webster has seen a lot of things in the mission field. And he's seen a lot of undue collateral damage that wouldn't have happened to have happened had people been praying. See, I don't believe that everything that happens is God's will. I really honestly don't. God's will is that all man repent. So if a person doesn't repent, I know the person isn't walking in God's will. 1 Corinthians 11 says, Paul says, when you come for communion, examine yourself. This is why so many of you are sick, weak, and dying, because you come with unprepared hearts and souls. It never was God's will that the Corinthian church live in this stuff that would bring judgment on their body. Paul said this, would you just examine yourself and you wouldn't have to suffer? And that what I'm talking about is the stuff that doesn't need to happen, right? That's what I'm talking about. The stuff that doesn't need to, we will be persecuted. Suffering will come our way. But there's certain things like sicknesses and all kinds of things that, according to 1 Corinthians 11, don't need to happen if we examine ourselves and we have the covering of God over us. So, likewise, when people go out to the mission field, whether it's Dakota, Taiwan, Burma, wherever they go from Portage Evangelical Church, is this, in fact, a safe place from which to go forth? I don't want my kids, some of them will probably go to the mission field. I don't want them to go to the mission field unless they're part of a praying church someplace. It's dangerous. Let me read for you what this old man says in his experience. And by the way, he says, and there's a powerful sentiment in our elder board that we need to send. We need to send. We can't just wait for people. We need to send, send. And this man supports that. He said, churches, you guys need to be sending churches. But then later on, he says almost the opposite. Now, you have to read the whole book to get where he's really going with this. He says this, actually, in these last days when the enemy is operating with great wrath because he knows his time is short, there is mounting evidence to substantiate the conclusion that it is probably better not to send out a missionary to a heathen field if he does not have an ample supply of prayer support. You get that? Church, you don't just launch your missionaries out. Oh man, is this a rebuke to me? It is becoming a more and more common phenomenon for missionaries to find themselves so harassed by depression and frustration that they require special medication, counseling, or even repatriation back home. Just as I've been writing, this is an old book, an old guy writing this. He's been there for years and years. He's not a charismatic even. This isn't fluffy stuff. He's looking at the scriptures. Just as I've been writing this chapter, I have had two SOS phone calls from a dear brother in a dark area crying for help. The idol worshippers in this district, nearly the whole population, had begun a 9-day special series of heavy demonic pie. I don't know what that is. Kyla, maybe you do. His first call came on the second day of these fanatical celebrations, and already his family had come under a very oppressive cloud. 4 days later, he called again, and he was filled with such strong, dark emotions that he could hardly speak. It was so unlike him. I was quite frightened. And so some of us had a time of earnest prayer for his deliverance, binding again these new waves of the enemy's attack. He called again to say that now he had the release and was back at his work. We may very well discover that when we begin to grasp the principle of buttressing our missionaries with enough prayer reinforcement, the Lord will send more out. Well, I guess I don't want my kids to go. No, you do. If that's what God calls them. That's exactly what you want. Because it's all about eternity. The material needs are by no means our primary consideration. Therefore, assembling prayer concern should be probably the most vital part of presenting the Great Commission. And if it is true, then we must conclude that the Holy Spirit is just as ready to place a burden for prayer in the hearts of the senders as he is to put a call of gold in the heart of those being sent. There's so much to this thing. I'm saying a lot, and I'm not backing down, is... And whether it's Myanmar, and we're praying for the Buddhist things to come down, whether it's Dakota, and whether it's gathering around Kyla as she goes back, or whether it's Countess House and their fight, and whether it's Youth for Christ, Valley View, Immigrant Ministry, without prayer, nothing will happen. It just won't. And when people leave our church, say move to Calgary or whatever, I tell them, find a praying biblical church. Those two things. If you can get the praying and biblical, get that. If you got that, then you're well on your way. And by the way, just can I say this again? What I'm so pumped about is that the Holy Spirit is raising up a prayer army. It's just unprecedented. And I want to catch the wave. 1985, 24 houses of prayer. Now it's 10, possibly over 20,000 houses of prayer globally. Sovereign movements of the Holy Spirit. And I'm thinking, Lord, what is it? And I've been praying about this area. Now, a house of prayer is the corporate aroma of prayer in a region. Many times, however, there's an actual physical locale. For example, in Jerusalem, there's 5 physical houses of prayer. Jesus Christ, Luke 17, is coming back to those who cry out night and day. Isaiah talks about standing on the wall night and day. Give him no rest, Israel, no rest. And there's a corporate cry coming forth from the bride because Jesus Christ is coming back in response to the cry in Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the bride say, come back, Lord Jesus. Those people in the aroma of the prayer closet are saying, come. And so this week, as we're praying together, and some of you have never been to a prayer meeting in your life, and you, I don't know how to pray. Well, that's how you learn to pray, to hang out with other guys that can just try to learn. My kids, they learned how to talk by hearing me and my wife talk. And that's not called plagiarism. It's just called developing a language. I didn't beat them over the head if they just said wah-wah because they couldn't say water. I said, oh, I smooched them for 15 times. Then I gave them water and said, keep on going, keep on going. This is the way we learn to pray. How do you pray? Can somebody, yeah, give me that burden. And I listen to people beside me and I get Holy Spirit language filling me. And so corporate prayer meetings actually solve the very problem why you keep away from corporate prayer meetings. They solve it. Somebody say amen. Yeah. And not getting a lot of, it's true. We're called to pray together and to see the Spirit come. And Jesus Christ says, there's my praying church. I can no longer resist my bride. God, can I get? Yeah, son, go get him. And it's a matter of no longer resisting the bride. Dakota, Taiwan, Myanmar, PNG, Portage, Central Plains. What should a church intent on ministering locally and globally be practicing at every intentional level prayer? Jesus Christ's garden of prayer. We're going to have communion this morning. And what's interesting is when Jesus Christ had the most powerful storm happening in his internal garden, which he had developed for those 3 years of ministry, as he frequently, Luke says, frequently he went to the Mount of Olives, which contained the Garden of Gethsemane. He goes there again and again. And then when the biggest trial of his life, just before he died on the cross for you and for me, he says, guys, let's go. I got to go. I got to go to my garden. It's my place where I do business with my Father. And so Jesus, the guys, they come with him. And the place is called Gethsemane, which actually means oil press. And I've been to, you know that, we were in Israel. And there's, how many oil presses are in that place? You have no idea? Lorenzo, do you know? It's not coincidence that when Jesus Christ had the weight of the world, he was being pressed so that we could be baptized with the very oil that came out of him. It's called, that's what Gethsemane means, oil press. And the oil that we get anointed with is partly the oil of prayer. And so in Matthew 25, 1-13, when he says, will there be oil in the lamp? Will my oil that was pressed out of me be in my people? I was in the place of prayer. Will they be there? As I began shedding drops of blood for the atoning for the atonement for the sins of the world. During the most crucial hour on earth, Jesus goes to his garden of prayer, his Gethsemane hour. Here in the place of prayer, he asks his closest friends, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? And now as the pressures are mounting, and many of us will probably be asked to go through our Gethsemane following, not for atonement purposes, but our own Gethsemanes. And as the big Gethsemane happens, Jesus is going to ask the church, is there somebody who can wait at least 1 hour in prayer? 1 hour meaning the final hour. Will I come back for that place? See, this is a picture of the future church when the Gethsemane comes again and the dark hour comes. Will we interlock with the heart of Christ? Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup be removed from me, but not my will, your will be done. And get this. I just read this stunning quote from Frank E. Gaebelein from Garden to Garden. In the first garden, not your will, but mine changed paradise to desert and brought man from Eden to Gethsemane. Now, in Gethsemane, Jesus says, not my will, but yours. And guess what happens? It brings anguish to the man who prays it, but transforms the desert into the kingdom and brings man from Gethsemane to the gates of glory. In the Garden of Eden, I don't want your will, God. And it took us out of his garden into a desert. The man, the beautiful one, came back into the garden. He says, not my will, but yours. Paving the way so that we could go right into paradise, the heavenly garden. For those of us that have developed the gardens in our lives. The very thing that Jesus walked in. The king's garden. Worship team, I think I'm just going to invite you to come to the front. We're going to have communion today. And communion, of course, is the time where we celebrate and we think very soberly about what Jesus Christ did for us, the planet, for places, for all the peoples of the world, when he went to the cross and he shed his blood. And the wine, or the grape juice, represents the new covenant when he came down. He says, here, I poured out my blood for you, for the remission of your sins, so that your sins can be canceled. This, whenever you meet, whenever you do these things, remember this is the blood. Just this isn't the physical. We don't believe in what's called transubstantiation, where this actually turns to blood. I don't buy that. This is the symbol of what I poured out for your forgiveness. The blood that cleanses and the blood that sends demons flying. This, on the other hand, the bread represents my body, which started opening up in my place of prayer as I started shedding drops of blood. Then I went to the cross. I was beaten. And this body released the blood. I laid my body on the altar for you. Because I love you. It started in the garden. Because I wanted you with me in my garden. And so now I'd like to come into your internal garden and develop the very things that I walked in. And so, as we have just a little time of reflection today, I always like to just make sure that we're all on the same page. Communion doesn't save you. It's for those of you that are saved. Maybe you came into this room this morning lost. You know you need a relationship with Jesus Christ. You need repentance. You need his blood to cleanse you because you know you're lost. You're headed for hell. And there's Jesus standing in front of you. And he says, I shed my blood so that you could be cleansed. I allowed my body to be opened up so that blood could come forth. I did this for you. Would you repent of your sin and come to me? And if that's burning in your heart, do business with Jesus and let this be your first authentic communion. You're very welcome at the table. But if you haven't done that and you're not willing, please, we won't shame you. Please don't come to the front. Secondly, if you're living in intentional sin that you're not willing to part with, do not come to the front because you would only be drinking judgment on yourself, which Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, let me know, I want no false guilt. Guilt is judicial. Either you're guilty or you're not. So if it's vague thoughts, surrender it to Jesus. All I'm saying is, and generally for men, it's things like pornography, lying, cheating. You're not willing to part with things that you clearly know are sin. Don't, because this blood was shed for that very thing. So it's a judgment thing. Don't do it. If, on the other hand, this morning you say, oh, God, I'm willing. I just want to be part. God, I want separation from me in that sin. Come to the table and receive forgiveness. Would you? Because he put that prayer in your heart. But if you're not willing, don't come. You're just drinking judgment on yourself. If, on the other hand, this morning you want Jesus, you want His cleansing, you want Him to develop that internal garden in you as you give yourself to Him, come to this table and enjoy the symbols of salvation, the broken body and the blood that was poured out. Let's just go ahead and pray.